buried in the flood of Noah, and some that have been buried since then and become fossils. Help us to think biblically, to always have our commitment to the Word of God first and foremost in our hearts and minds, to recognize there is no neutrality with any of these kinds of issues. And I pray that you would anoint Stephen with your grace and mercy, and bless him as he speaks to us, and help us to learn and be edified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. All right. Good evening, everybody. So glad to see a good crowd today on a beautiful evening. So today I would like to talk about one of my favorite creation evolution topics, which is on fossils. And the title of the talk is Fossils, Rock Solid Evidence Against Evolution. One reason it's my favorite is because this evidence is really good for defending your faith. If you want to witness to someone and they maybe bring up science or long ages or something, there's great evidence here. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a paleontologist to use this information. There's fantastic evidence, and I'm going to be showing it to you on for the flood, the global flood, and also refuting evolution. The basic theory of evolution just disintegrates when you look at the real evidence of the fossils. Now, a wonderful place to study fossils and sedimentary layers, of course, is the Grand Canyon. And it's a beautiful place. I actually took that picture, and I've been there many times. It's just a wonderful place to enjoy God's creation. But with all the sedimentary layers, it's a great place to study geology and fossils. There are many fossils to be found in those layers of the Grand Canyon. There's another picture, I think, from the North Rim. And learning about the size of the Grand Canyon, it's 277 miles long, according to Wikipedia, up to 18 miles across and over a mile in depth. Okay, so when I was looking up those figures, I noticed in Wikipedia they said this: nearly 2 billion years of Earth's geological history have been exposed as the Colorado River and its tributaries cut their channels through layer after layer of rock while the Colorado Plateau was uplifted. Okay, so that's the standard secular geological explanation for the Grand Canyon. And isn't that interesting that I look at the Grand Canyon and I see evidence of a flood. I see evidence of a rapid carving of a flood. Lots of water over a short amount of time creating the canyon. Whereas the secular geologist says, wow, evidence for millions of years of history. Look at what a little bit of water over millions of years can do. And we're looking at the exact same evidence, aren't we? And we have such different views. It's because we have different worldviews. And we've talked a lot about worldviews in this series and in this church in general. So I don't need to say a lot about that, but one definition I've heard often is a worldview is a network of presuppositions untested by natural science and in light of which all experience is interpreted. I might say it's one's closely held basic beliefs or personal philosophy about life and nature. Okay, so the Christian is using, it's like a lens, looking through their worldview at the evidence. We use the Holy Scriptures as our lens, our worldview, and the atheist is looking through man's theories, Darwinism, deep time, stuff like that. And frankly, I feel like I'm swimming against the crowd most of the time. We're a minority. You know, the majority report is deep time, millions of years, billions of years. And frankly, I and probably you are kind of a minority against that that tide. But that's because we believe in God's word. We begin with God's word, and I think this saying here, which so many have used before, is great. What we read in God's word agrees with what we see in God's world. Okay. So that's my foundation. I'm a biblical young earth creationist. Now, to save a little bit of time, I know you know this scripture so well, I'm going to jump right to the most relevant verses in Genesis. We're talking about the flood. Genesis 7:17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Okay, if we had a global flood, the entire planet underwater, we would expect gigantic evidence, catastrophic occurrences of erosion and sediment deposition and death of animals, burial of plants all over the planet. So if indeed there was such an event, which I believe there was, the evidence should be overwhelming. So we're going to be looking at that evidence today, and I think it supports the flood. So let's jump right to the first definition, what is a fossil? It's the remains or trace of a once living thing preserved by natural processes. Okay? And I'll refer to the fossil record a lot. And by that, I mean all the fossils out there, ones that have been collected, and I have some up here for you to look at later, as well as the fossils that are still buried, yet to be found. Most will never be found because they're so deeply buried. Okay, now I know in every group I've talked to about this subject, there's a lot of people that know quite a bit about fossils. And so just to get a little, warm you up a little bit and get a little participation, I'll let you try to identify some of these. Anybody want to identify this first one, first two?
Megalodon?
Yeah, sure. I think these are the sharks. See, these are small ones. These are in my collection. This one? It's going to be hard for you to tell. It's a T-Rex tooth, actually. And what about this one? Anybody know the name of this?
Trilobite.
Very good.
Right here.
Yeah, and I have a whole bunch of them here that I'll talk about in a minute. Now, these can be quite large. These are extinct marine arthropods. Okay, kind of related to insects. They're same. They're arthropods as well. And they could be quite large. But see, those trilobites there are larger than my hand. They must have been very sensitive to their environment because they're all extinct now. And there were so many. There must have been billions of them because we find these trilobite fossils all the time, all over the world. Yet now, as far as we know, they are extinct. This one's interesting because it has actually two creatures that are overlapping. You can see a fish there, and the other one is, I'm not sure, it may be either a bird or it's a dinosaur. So I'm not sure about that, but they're buried and fossilized together. That's funny, how would those two come out together? Now, this next one is one of the oldest fossils there is. And so there on the left, I mean, is a very old fossil. My wife is on the right for scale only, okay? And so what kind of dinosaur skull is that on the left there? Anybody?
Triceratops.
Good one. Okay. So you can see it was an enormous creature. These are some sea lilies and coral. I found these as a kid many years ago, and they're kind of special to me. There's a piece of petrified wood, and I actually have that piece right here. So you may want to come up and look at that. It looks to me like fossilized roast beef, though. But fossilized wood trees occur all over the place. This picture here at the bottom right, picture I took in California of fossilized redwood tree. Okay, these are like 5 feet in diameter, and they're long lengths of it. and fossilized and discovered there in California, where river trees are common now. Now, a fossil can also be just a trace, like a footprint. And here's a footprint in Utah. I took this picture near Moab of a theropod dinosaur, and that's my left hand there for scale. A theropod is like a T-Rex or dinosaur like that. And then this one, anybody know the name of this fossil? I'll be talking about it a lot in a few minutes. Anybody know the name of this one?
Archaeopteryx.
Yes, excellent. This is Archaeopteryx, and very famous fossil, possibly the most famous fossil in the world, at least at one point. And so I'll be talking about it in detail. And then this last one is a at Dinosaur National Monument of a dinosaur. You can see it's mostly articulated, which means that the bones are still in the correct relative position. Not all of its bones are in the slab, but the ones that are there are in the proximate anatomical position. Now, notice something about the last three, the upper right, and lower left. All those animals, except the fish, have their heads way back. Their necks are extended way back. Isn't that interesting? All three. And this is a very common pose. It's actually called the dinosaur death pose, because it's very common for animals, you know, even now, they know this happens now, when they're suffocating, like drowning or being covered with volcanic ash, when they're suffocating, they lift their necks back like that. And it's actually an involuntary condition of the muscles spasming and pulling the neck back as they're straining for air. And this is found all the time. Many of the dinosaur fossils that are found are in that position. So much so the scientists call it the dinosaur death pose. Now, I don't know if you knew, but there's an official Tennessee state fossil. It's this Pteratrigonia thoracica. And contrary to what some of you think, I'm not the Tennessee state fossil, but this one is. And it's a bivalve, a clam. And so anyway, we have our own state fossil. I'm just showing lots of pictures of fossils to get you kind of in the mood for fossils today. Here's a very famous fossil. This one is 13 feet long, this fish. And you can see inside it is another fish. It swallowed it, ate a fish, and then was buried and became a fossil. Now, a lot of fossils are things that are extinct, like this turtle, this gigantic turtle. We don't have turtles that big anymore. This one's extinct. But just to show you the size of some creatures back then were very large. Okay, this next one, can anybody identify the dinosaur first?
T-Rex.
Okay, T-Rex, Tyrannosaurus Rex. This specimen is located in what museum? Some of you have seen this.
Chicago,
yeah. I think it's called the Field Museum of Natural History. And I've seen it. I think this might be my picture. And what is its nickname?
Sue.
It's nicknamed Sue. I was doing some reading about Sue today, and there was a big legal hassle over this dinosaur specimen, claiming ownership and stuff. It went to court and dragged out for years. Finally, it was sold for about $8 million, which was the highest amount ever for a fossil auction. It was recently beat in 2020 by another T-Rex fossil named Stan, who auctioned off for $32 million. And but Sue, I'm not sure about Stan, but Sue is very complete. It's like 90% of the bones are there. I think that since they've studied it further, they found out that this T-Rex is not really a female. And so Sue's the wrong name. It brings to mind a Johnny Cash song? Okay. Now, at the Creation Museum in Kentucky is a very good fossil of an Allosaurus. And this is a wonderful specimen. I think it's one of the best in the world, very valuable. And if you've never been to the Creation Museum, I really highly recommend you go. It's wonderful. It's not a rinky-dink little side-of-the-road exhibit. It is first-class, world-class museum. But they have this Allosaurus there, and they've given it the nickname Ebenezer. Okay, so we need to talk about how fossils are formed first. Now, you've probably had an aquarium, or at least been to the beach, or to the lake, and seen a dead fish. And what happens when a fish dies? Well, you know, often it just sinks to the bottom, and over hundreds of years, the sediment covers it up, and it forms a fossil, right? Isn't that what happens? You form fossils in your aquarium? No, of course not. I mean, it's ridiculous. What happens is that the fish or other animal often float in the water, and the other animals, other fish, eat it. I know in my aquarium, sometimes I never found the fish that died. It was just eaten by the others. And then also the bones can dissolve. So more often than not, I didn't find the dead fish. It was just gone. So that's what happens when things die generally, unless they're buried very quickly. They're eaten by scavengers, break down to UV light, or dissolve, or bacteria break them down, and no fossil is formed. They can't form under those kind of conditions. What you need to form a fossil is you need rapid burial of the creature. And so in this little cartoon, the fish is coming along, and it's covered up by all the sediment. Sudden surge of sediment, which kills it and then buries it suddenly. So by being buried like that so suddenly, scavengers can't get to it. The sunlight can't get to it. You know, general erosion is not getting to it. So it's preserved, you know, entombed in that mud, silt, sand, or whatever. Then over years, and this is just naturally happens, that sediment lithifies, it forms rock, you know, sandstone or limestone or whatever with that creature in there. And then by various ways, the organic matter can then decompose away, leaving either a cavity or an impression like a mold, and the minerals flowing through the sandstone through the rock can deposit minerals and replace the creature with rock, you know, with silica or whatever. And so that's the source of most fossils, is by permineralization like that. So very important. You need rapid burial. If it isn't rapidly buried, the scavengers get it, and it's broken up and lost. And there's so many good examples of this. And so this is, you know, first part of my talk is talking about evidence for Noah's flood. And the evidence is that there's rapid burial of so many creatures now we find in the fossil record. I love this one because it's the horseshoe crab, which is said to be a living fossil, because we still have them now. Horseshoe crabs look the same now as they did, they say, hundreds of millions of years ago. So they're often considered to be a living fossil. And it's kind of a black eye or an embarrassment, frankly, to evolutionists that living fossils even exist. Evolution hasn't continued to move them forward. The neat thing about this fossil is that behind the horseshoe crab, maybe hard for you to see, but there's footprints. There's a pathway where it was crawling along. And so this was clearly alive when all the sand was coming down and smothering it, until finally it just, you know, exhausted, it stopped, was buried, died, and formed a fossil. But I don't have it on this picture, but those tracks actually extend in a big S shape, like 15 feet of these little tracks of the horseshoe crab crawling along, trying to escape from this deluge of sediment to find it died. Clear evidence that it was alive and then rapidly buried. Here's a perch that had not even finished swallowing his meal before it was killed and covered up. Now, even soft-bodied animals can form fossils. You would think like a jellyfish. You've been to the beach and seen an ugly little jellyfish, and they're soft. They don't last very long at the beach. But they actually do find fossils of soft-bodied animals. Again, evidence of rapid burial. Even the octopus there, you can see the fossil and the drawing that they took from the fossil. Jellyfish and then an extinct Dickinsonia. One of my favorite evidences of rapid burial are polystrate fossils. Poly mean many, straight mean layers. So it's a fossil that spans several layers of sediment. And one of the nicest ones is right there in Cookeville, not that far from here. I'm hoping to see it someday. This tree extends like 30 feet through all these layers of sandstone. And I think there's even a layer of coal at the bottom of some of these. Now, you know, when you plant a tree, you don't want to plant it too deep, right? It's going to die if you plant a tree even a few inches too deep. So that tree could not have been alive for thousands or millions of years while that sediment slowly built up around it, which would be the typical secular geological explanation for sedimentary layers. After a short amount of time, partially buried, it would have died, rotted away, and we wouldn't have this 30-foot tree preserved like it is. Again, excellent evidence for rapid burial. And there's others, many others around the world. Specimen Ridge in Yellowstone is a great place to see standing, upright and standing, petrified trees. And the interesting thing about these trees is that the roots don't extend out. They're broken off. And it's actually evidence that they were broken off, floated off, came down, and then were buried by multiple layers of volcanic ash and so forth. Great evidence here. We wanted to go see it when we were at Yellowstone, but there was a grizzly bear in the area, and they said we couldn't go up there. Now, another piece of evidence for rapid burial are all the many fossil graveyards found around the world. And this is my definition. Fossil graveyards are sites with a high concentration of fossilized remains. Okay, so, and there are hundreds of these fossil graveyards all around the world. They're very, very common. For example, Dinosaur National Monument on the border of Utah and Colorado is a very famous one because there's so many dinosaurs in one location, and they've preserved it for visitors to look at. Fossil fuels. You know, we use that term so often, fossil fuels, without thinking about, hey, there's fossil in that word, in that term. And fossil fuels are the remains of mostly plants. You would think during the global flood, all the forests were ripped up and floating on the surface and then dropping down as they got waterlogged and everything. And that's really the explanation for these gigantic fields of coal, deposits of coal. And so fossil fuels, coal beds, are basically fossil graveyards and more good evidence for a catastrophic, really global flood. At the Grand Canyon, again, the red wall limestone contains billions, that's not an exaggeration, billions with a B, nautiloid fossils. These are like a squid-like animal that has a long ice cream cone-type shell. And here's a small one right here. You can look at it later. It's been cut down the middle to show the chambers in the inside. It's very beautiful. And that one came from Morocco. But at the Grand Canyon, there are literally billions of nautiloid fossils. They've been studied very extensively. And they extend over like 10,000 square miles. It's just an enormous graveyard of fossils. I mentioned Morocco. Southeastern Morocco is famous for its fossils. And I've bought some off eBay. I had some of these here I just got off eBay that are said to have come from Morocco, like these trilobites that you're seeing on the screen right now. The Green River Formation back in Wyoming, Utah, and Colorado is real famous for its fish fossils. Got some of those here. Here's this all came from Colorado, called Utah, actually. And so you can come up and look at these later. Very, very common there. So that's an important fossil graveyard. And then, believe it or not, even insects can form fossils. You know, something as frail as an insect can be fossilized under the right conditions. Yeah, Malachi?
Don't even, like, raindrops get fossilized?
Yeah, good point. Yes, there are fossils they're called ephemeral or trace fossils, like ripple marks at the bottom of a pond. If those ripple marks were there and then sediment came and fell on them without destroying the ripple marks, then they can fossilize. Raindrops, like he mentioned, are sometimes found in the fossil record, actually where a big raindrop has hit the sand or mud or something, leaving a little crater, but then sediment came and covered it up without destroying the little crater. And so those can be considered fossils. They're not from living organisms, obviously, but they're still considered fossils, ephemeral or trace fossils. Now, this one is of a clam. And I would only really recently appreciated this. You know, we don't think a whole lot about clams, do we? But when you go to the beach, when you look for seashells, usually you find like half of it, right? It's only half of the bivalve. And if it were completely closed up, it would be an alive one, and probably because you were digging it up. You're not going to find whole clams just laying on the surface because they want to bury themselves in the sand. I found some pretty good pictures of that. There's a clam that someone's dug up, laid it on the beach, and then it started digging its way back down into the sand. Okay, they can do that. I've never been clamming. If anybody has been clamming, I'd love to hear your story of what that's like. But you have to dig pretty fast, I understand, because they can burrow away from you pretty quickly. So a clam can dig down to escape you, but it could dig up to get back to the surface because it feeds from the water around it. So if you find a fossil of a closed clamshell, that's evidence that it was buried so deeply that it could not escape. And these are, it's one of the most common fossils to find are closed clamshells. It's amazing, and I have other examples of ones here. You see the next page shows fossilized clamshells and brachiopods, which are bivalves also. They have a more interesting shell shape. And I've got some of those you can look at up here. So more evidence of rapid burial is the point I'm driving for. This is a slab stars, starfish. And this is at a museum down in Texas. It was a huge slab, like 6 feet tall and 3 feet wide, with all these starfish. They were about 3 or 4 inches in diameter, just covered with them. And, you know, this could not have happened by, you know, a starfish here and there dying, settling down there, and then another one over, you know, the next few weeks or something, dying and settling down there. That's just not the way it's going to happen. They had to have all been buried pretty rapidly at the same time to be so many, because that slab was covered. It must have been many hundreds of starfish on one slab. So let me throw some fossil facts at you that are important. That of the fossils that are known, about 95% are of shallow marine organisms like coral, barnacles, and shellfish. So of all the fossils in the fossil record or collected fossils, 95%, you know, the vast majority are marine fossils. And that fossils are found on every single continent. And marine fossils, ocean fossils, are found even on the top of mountaintops. Mount Everest, at the top of Mount Everest, there are marine fossils found up there. Whoops. Wonder how that happened. Okay, so you see where this is headed. Ken Ham, who's the president and founder of Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum up in Kentucky, he asked the logical question, if there was a worldwide flood described in the Bible, of Genesis 6 to 9, what should we find when we go out and study the layers? We ought to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find when we do that kind of exploratory work? We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. We find exactly what we'd expect to find. It's only logical if we had a global flood that there should be billions of dead things fossilized out there. So the first point of our talk is that the Genesis flood is the best explanation for the fossil record. I say this, the rocks cry out. Now, the next part of the talk is that evolution is not supported by the fossil record. Okay, I'm glad to tell you that you have all made it to Final Jeopardy. Ooh, you have your chance to make a fortune and to become famous. So you know the drill with Final Jeopardy. I'm going to give you the answer, and you need to, your response needs to be a question, right? So first one to yell it out will get one of these valuable fossils for their prize. Okay, here we go. The answer is the study of fossils.
What is evolution?
What is paleontology?
Good. What is paleontology? There's our winner. Who said that? Tom? Who said that? Ah. All right. You get a trilobite for your very own.
It was a gift. You gave him a small one for Final Jeopardy.
I know. It's a really valuable one. So, very rare. Okay, very good. So, yes, what is paleontology? Joseph, I'm so glad you asked me that question. Because I want to go into more depth. Paleontology is the study of the forms of life existing in prehistoric or geologic times as represented by the fossils of plants, animals, and other organisms. Now, this gentleman, this scientist, is Pierre-Paul Grasset. He was the leading evolutionist paleontologist of his day, French zoologist. And he wrote a book on evolution, and he wrote this quote, which is still evolutionists would still agree with today. He said, "Naturalists must remember that the process of evolution is revealed only through fossil forms. A knowledge of paleontology is, therefore, a prerequisite. Only paleontology can provide them with the evidence of evolution and reveal its course or mechanisms." All right, so if we want to know if evolution is true, I mean, we are seeking the truth. We don't want to believe a lie, right? So if evolution is true, we want to see the evidence, okay? And paleontology, evidently, is where we need to look. So let's train ourselves a little bit in paleontology. Now, y'all remember Charles Darwin? He wrote his magnum opus book was called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. And he published this in 1859. That's a picture of him about the time it was published. The only illustration in the entire book is this phylogenetic tree shown at the bottom left there.
Did you notice how often they leave the last part of the title of that book off?
Yeah, and I only didn't read it because it's so small here. The last part is, or preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Yeah.
Sounds very Hitler-like.
Yeah, yeah. You use the term race. So, but so anyhow, the only diagram in the whole book was this family tree, this the tree of life, phylogenetic tree. And these are used all the time. You see them in very scholarly journals and so forth. I'm just going to show you kind of a simple one in a minute. But in its title was Natural Selection. What is natural selection? It's the process that favors the survival and reproduction of organisms that are best adapted to their environment. Often you hear survival of the fittest. Well, that catchphrase, quick way to define it, but it's really a tautology. It's kind of a circular argument. Okay, Which one survives? Which animals survive? The fittest ones. Which ones are the fittest ones? The ones that survive. Okay, so you got a circular argument there. It really could be argued against, but natural selection really does occur, and we see it all the time. You can think of rabbits that their fur turns white in the winter if they live in snowy environments. They're more camouflaged in their environment. The rabbit that never changed color in its fur would be easily spotted by the eagle and killed. So the white one could breed and pass on its genetic material to its babies. So natural selection is something that I accept. Creationists have no problem with that. In fact, artificial selection, where man does the selecting, is used all the time to develop new species of plants and animals, and it's very useful. We have like 350 different breeds of dogs because of artificial selection. But natural selection is real, but it's not evolution. It does not explain the evolutionary process. The theory of evolution requires an increase in genetic information. And so it needs to explain the entire sequence. And I like to use this alliteration where matter must turn into minerals, turn to molecules, to microbes, to mammals, to men. Okay, and where does the matter come from? I mean, I'm going to hold them to the fire and say, okay, you even have to explain where all the matter comes from at the beginning. So a useful theory of evolution, explanation for evolution, really needs to include that entire sequence, not just some little tiny segment of it. Now, others have said this more interestingly and humorously. There's a book called From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo. And so this is obviously poking fun at evolution. So back to the phylogenetic tree, the evolutionary tree of life. Darwin used the phrase descent from a common ancestor. At this picture at the bottom would be the single-celled organism that over billions of years of evolution, of mutation, and change over time resulted in all the plants, fungi, insects, mammals, reptiles, etc. And so they would say that there was a common ancestor that branched out through evolutionary process to all these different kingdoms and individuals. One thing to notice here, which is important for this talk, is that the transition forms, the intermediate links, are not really shown on this diagram. There are branches to the tree that you could say are built up of the transition forms, one after another, but they're not illustrated. What you see in this diagram are all real plants and animals. Most are extant, are living today. There's a few on this drawing that are extinct, like the T-Rex and the trilobite. Okay, but everything there is known from the fossil record or known from everyday life now. It doesn't show any of the intermediate forms, which must have existed. And Darwin knew this, and as part of his theory was the concept of phyletic gradualism, which says that complex life forms evolve from simple life forms in numerous small steps over long periods of time. Okay, so evolution occurs not with big leaps forward. You know, the lizard doesn't give birth to a bird kind of idea, although some people have taught that. But instead, rather, the very small graduated steps had to be between all the different species, all the different families of plants and animals. So that's a very important point. This slow, gradual progress is essential to evolution and essential for us to refute it. Just to make sure we understand what a transition form is, here's my analogy of an ox cart going to a modern car. Maybe you'd say that the coach in the middle is the transition form. Okay. You might talk about an evolutionary sequence between a land animal, which is what they believe, and the whale, with those two in the middle being the transition formed. But that's just the artist thinking, okay, how can I kind of blend them, make a morph a creature in between the two? And so those drawings in the middle are just figments of the artist's imagination. Fossils have never been discovered that look like that to link up land animals with whales. Of course, you've seen this very famous drawing, or one like it, showing the evolution of man. And so the transition forms would be those in the red box. Okay, now let me briefly go over some of the basic principles of the evolution model and the creation model, because we're going to be comparing them side by side to see which makes sense. And I'll do these kind of quickly, but on the evolution model, we would expect, when we examine the world around us, sedimentary layers, examine the fossil record, we'd expect to find simple life forms appearing first in the lower layers generally. We'd expect a very gradual change in complex forms. That phyletic gradualism, we ought to find fossils that show that gradual, slow change between one body shape and another. And there should be, therefore, vast numbers, huge numbers of these transition forms that have lived and died, and surely some have left fossil evidence. And there should be no missing links in the evolutionary model. They would say, yeah, it's missing, but we just haven't discovered it yet. Or maybe it didn't form a fossil. On the creation side of things, we would say that complex life forms suddenly appeared in great variety. Suddenly. It's the creation event, okay? the gaps separating, the large gaps separating the major kinds, because there was no evolution filling in those gaps. It was the kinds were created as they were, and as we know them today, generally. Therefore, would be no transition forms. There's no evolution. There's no transition forms, and there should be many missing links. But that's kind of a funny term to use now, because they're really not missing. They just never existed. For example, if I said, hey, guys, I dropped a $10 bill somewhere in this room when I came in. Would you help me find it? I'm sure you'd all be very polite and check under your chair. If I said, hey, guys, I think I lost $1 billion somewhere in the room this afternoon, you'd think I'm crazy, right? You wouldn't start hunting around for that $1 billion. That $1 billion never existed. It's not missing. It's non-existent. See the point there? Okay, so my contention, which I plan to support, is that transition form fossils are not found. Okay, now let's go back to Charles Darwin. This is a quote from his book. He very well knew the issue here. He said, the number of intermediate varieties, transition forms, which have formerly existed on the Earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this, perhaps, is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. From the Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, 1859. Okay, so I give him credit for showing, talking about problems with his theory. In fact, he had two chapters in his book, Problems with the Theory, where he illustrates problems like this. And but Charles Darwin, he knew that paleontology was a young science when he was alive. And he figured over the years, the evidence would start accumulating, coming in to support his theory. But paleontology was a young science at his time. Now, I'm going to use as an example, as sort of a test case or whatever, the evolution of flight. Okay, I can't cover all the mammals, all the reptiles and everything, so I'm going to focus on birds. And or on flying creatures, I should say. And I use this beautiful picture here. I just love the beauty of this picture showing Icarus. Remember the Greek myth of Icarus and his father Daedalus? They were imprisoned on Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, and they wanted to escape back to the mainland. And Daedalus, the father, collected feathers, which were common on the island, and with wax, he made artificial wings for himself and Icarus. And he told Icarus, don't fly too high or else the sun will melt the wax and you'll fall. And don't fly too low because the ocean spray will get you wet and you'll fall in. Well, being the teenager he was, I guess, he flew too high, the wax melted, and he fell to his death. Okay, they've even named the sea after him right there. So the point is that you all realize that you don't just make up a pair of artificial wings, even ones better than these with feathers. Strap on these wings and just fly away. You know that there's so many more anatomical changes that would have to occur for a land-dwelling creature to become a flying creature. Okay, that's the point. And, you can't just strap on some wings and take off. There's so many anatomical changes with the lungs and the muscles and you name it. There's a great many changes that would be required. So if anywhere in the whole fossil record there should be evidence of evolution, then we ought to find it in the fossils of flying creatures. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look just at flying creatures. Now, how many times has flight evolved according to the secular scientists? Well, I want to introduce a word to you here. I didn't know this word before. The word is volant. Volant. A non-volant bird is a non-flying bird. Volant means capable of flight. Okay? Learn that word, everybody. Volant. You know what volant means now. If you didn't before. So an example of a non-volant bird, of course, is an ostrich. A penguin would be another non-volant bird. Okay, somebody give me a volant bird. Anybody?
Pigeon,
okay. I chose an eagle. So the eagle is a volant bird. You got 2 points. Okay. Okay, somebody give me an example of a non-volant insect.
Ant.
Ah, the same one I picked. Now, some ants have wings, but this is a non-volant insect. What's an example of a volant insect, somebody? Huh? A bee, dragonfly, yeah. I chose this butterfly because I had taken this picture and I think it's pretty. Okay, what's an example of a non-volant mammal?
Bear.
A bear, okay. First time I heard that one. I just chose, there's so many, right? Tiger, lions, bears. I chose the gerbil. I had gerbils as pets when I was a kid, so I'm kind of interested in them. So the gerbil is a non-volant mammal. Okay, somebody give me an example now of a volant mammal.
Bat.
A bat. Okay. Anybody else? Flying squirrel. Wrong. I should have said powered flight. Okay. I always forget to say that. We'll see that something about that in a minute. I chose the flying monkey. Okay. Why are you laughing? I saw this on TV. There were hundreds of them flying around. I found this picture on the internet. It must be true, right? We believe everything that we see on the internet.
Kind of reminds me of the Wizard
of Oz.
Oh, isn't that real? All right, you got me. Okay. I think Sarah said that the bat, was it Sarah? Did you say that? Okay, another point for you. The bat is the only flying mammal. And we'll talk about the bat more in more detail. Okay, somebody give me an example of a flying amphibian. Crickets. Okay, well, I went to the internet, the source of all knowledge. And I found the flying frog. Here's a picture of it. It must be real, right? I mean, I found it on the internet. Okay. Yeah, not true. Now, this critter is a real critter, and it's called a flying frog. I looked it up again today and saw video of these frogs. It has its feet are extra large, and they have big webs between the toes. And these frogs jump out of trees, stretch out their legs and their fingers, and they can actually glide, okay, like a flying squirrel only glides. And I learned something else today. If it can glide above a 45-degree angle, like this, instead of that, it is called flying or gliding, really. If it goes through the air at a 45-degree angle or more, then it's called parachuting. Okay, so this is considered a gliding critter. It's not a true flying frog, although it's called that. There's flying snakes and geckos also. Yeah.
If someone's paragliding, does it count as flying?
Paragliding?
That was so fun. I went paragliding in Florida.
Wow. Okay, so there's such a thing as flying snakes. Again, they're gliding snakes. They're only in Southeast Asia. I think if we had these here in Tennessee, people would just leave the state. I mean, look up on YouTube sometime, flying snake, and you can see video of these snakes that can spread out their ribs, make kind of a wing-like thing, and they jump out of trees, and they get a lot of glide out of it. And they can get tangled up in your hair. Okay. There are no flying amphibians either in the past or now. Okay, that's one class where there's no example of a true flying critter. Now, what's an example of a non-volant reptile? Snake. Okay. I chose an iguana, but there's a lot of non-flying reptiles. Now, what's an example of a flying reptile? Anybody?
Draco.
Is that
the Draco lizard?
Draco. I don't know what that is. Okay. I don't know.
The Draco lizard that has kind of like wings.
Okay.
Wings on its side that it's able to glide.
Okay, it's a glider though.
Glider.
Yeah. Yeah, we're looking for powered flight for this part of it. So, yeah, that doesn't want to qualify. Now, let me give you a hint. It could be extinct.
Pterodactyl.
Got it. Okay. The pterosaurs. And so these are flying reptiles. Don't tell an evolutionist this is a flying dinosaur. They'll argue about your terminology. It's considered to be a flying reptile. They're extinct. We'll talk about those more in a second here. So according to evolutionists, flight has evolved four times in birds, in insects, mammals, and reptiles. Okay, four times. If there's evidence of evolution out there in the fossil record, surely in all four of those, there ought to be some evidence of transition forms of intermediates. Okay, so the first one I'm going to look at is flying reptiles. And this is a really cool one. This is called Quetzalcoatlus. And I've actually seen this fossil. It's in the University of Texas in Austin, their Natural History Museum. It's in the main hall, the foyer, supported up above the near the ceiling. And it has a wingspan of 36 feet. It's said to be the largest flying animal ever. Naturally, Texas would have the largest flying animal. But it's sometimes called the Texas pterosaur. But I was really interested to see what they're going to say about this guy. It was an incredible fossil. I loved looking at it and reading about it. So y'all want to read this probably in detail. I'll give you a minute to read this. No. Okay. I'm going to focus in on this one paragraph here, which says, when pterosaurs are first seen in the fossil record, their flight apparatus is well formed. Truly intermediate stages of in evolution from a bipedal archosaur are not known at present. Okay, so they're honest about it. They admit there's no fossil evidence. And that creature is so unique. I mean, with those huge wings and all these specialized anatomy, it would have taken millions of years of evolution to get to such a perfectly designed creature. Yet there's absolutely no fossil evidence for that. Here's the pterodactyl. It's a short tailed pterosaur of the Jurassic period. Its name means wing finger. This one has a wingspan of about 50 to 80 centimeters. This is actually at the Creation Museum. It's a very nice fossil. Again, for pterodactyls, there are no intermediate links, no fossil record, no fossil transition forms for pterodactyls. Okay, need to move on. Here's bats. Okay, Cheiroptera is the order, and incredible creatures, right? And so here's a skeleton of a modern bat. And I love this picture here. It's from Science, the journal called Science, probably the most prestigious science journal in the world. It's just called Science. But on the front cover, they put a picture of Icaronychus index, and they said it. This fossil skeleton of an early Eocene bat, the oldest known flying mammal, was found in southwest Wyoming. Cool thing about this picture is that this is a double exposure or whatever you want to call it. They've taken a modern bat, stretched its wings out, took a picture or an x-ray or whatever it is, and then they superimpose the bat, which is this kind of scrunched up guy, looks like he's hanging from the ceiling. And they did that to emphasize the very close similarity of the modern bat to the oldest known bat. I mean, they're almost identical. And they make a point of that by putting that on the cover. It's an amazing admission and a real embarrassment to evolutionists. Now, evolutionists say that, well, the bat probably evolved from some sort of ground creature, like a shrew. So Icaronychus came from a shrew creature. Here's drawings of the skeletons of those two creatures. But just think about all the steps of evolution that have to occur to go from a shrew, a ground dweller, to a flying one. Those fingers are so long in the bat, they're greatly extended, longer than its body. Whereas the shrew has these little bitty fingers, good for digging and grasping and so climbing. So if you think about the intermediate form that should be there, if evolution is true, say halfway along, it would have fingers that are maybe half long enough to fly, but too long to dig and so forth. How could such an intermediate form compete? How would natural selection favor it over everything else? Predators would just kill it if it were only halfway evolved to the bat. It's really difficult to imagine how this could have evolved in many graduated steps. Here's an evolutionist talking about bats and pterosaurs in the same quote. It says, for use in understanding the evolution of vertebrate flight, the early record of pterosaurs and bats is disappointing. Their most primitive representatives are fully transformed as capable flyers. Okay, so admission that there's really no evidence for both bats and pterosaurs. Just a brief word about insects. These are fossilized. These are fossils of insects. You could look at them, and probably most of you could identify the insect we're looking at. We got bees and moths and butterflies and lacewing and so forth here, and they look essentially identical to insects we have now. It's amazing that. There's just really no transition forms to be found in the fossil record. Okay, so probably the most famous category of flying creatures would be birds. And so I love birds. I love taking pictures of them and feeding them in my backyard. And they're just amazing creatures. There's just so much of God's design found in the bird kingdom. So this is where we need to look at Archaeopteryx lithographica. I said this might be the most famous fossil in the world. It's an extinct crow-sized bird said to have lived 130 to 150 million years ago during the late Jurassic period. These were first found in Bavaria, Germany, and there's been a few of them found there. This one, I've actually seen, it's in the Berlin Natural History Museum, and I had the opportunity to go there a couple of years ago, and I got to see it myself and take these pictures. And it's an amazing, it is an amazing fossil for those of us that really love fossils. If you look up close on it, it's going to be a little hard for you maybe to see now, but it's interesting that, Archaeopteryx has teeth in its beak, has little bitty teeth. That's interesting. And it has claws on its wing, on its wings. And there's also, there's so much more that can be determined from just the fossil. Okay, so it's put forward as a transition form between reptiles and birds. In fact, it's kind of the poster child of evolutionary theory of a missing link or a transition form. So let's look closely at it. It did have these reptile-like features of teeth in its beak, and it's true, modern birds do not have teeth in their beaks. You've heard the expression as rare as hen's teeth. Okay, modern birds don't have teeth. I had a long bony tail, okay, which the evolutionists would say that's a vestige, a leftover from its reptilian ancestry. It has a shallow breastbone, so it must have been a poor flyer, they think. And it has claws on its wing, showing transitional development of a wing from a leg. Okay, so should we just pack up our bags and go home because they got us now? Not so fast. Okay. Consider, however, that there are fish, amphibians, reptiles, and mammals with and without teeth. Maybe some of you have teeth and don't have teeth here. And there are other fossil birds that had teeth as well. Its teeth are differ distinctly from those from reptiles. So the fact that Archaeopteryx had teeth, this is an extinct bird that had teeth. You know, it's just not good evidence. It did have hollow bones, which is and a tail similar to the swan. So that's really that long tail really isn't so unique of that fossil. Hollow bones indicate flight, a bird. I had a furcula, which is the wishbone. It's the fused clavicle, the collarbones, and thus we can move our clavicles with birds. They have a fused one into the wishbone. You know how sturdy they are, and which is good for attachment of flight muscles. Also had feet designed for perching. They can from the fossil they can determine how it could perch. And also modern birds, some modern birds have claws in their wings also, like the ostrich, the Huatzin, and the Tarraco. The Huatzin is a South American bird, and the Tarraco, they have claws on their wings when they're juveniles. They can fall out of a tree, and they can climb back up to the nest while they're young. After they learn to fly and stuff, the claws fall off. So having claws on your wings is no big deal. There's modern birds that have claws on their wings. Also, the Archaeopteryx had a bird-like skull with movable upper and lower jaws. With most mammals, the mandible, the lower jaw, is what moves. Okay, when we talk, we move our lower jaw, right? And that's true of reptiles. With birds, they can move the upper and the lower like that. Okay, and they can tell from the fossil that Archaeopteryx had that kind of beak. And importantly, Archaeopteryx had modern feathers. And we could spend an hour talking about feathers, but just quickly, feathers are amazing. They're not just fuzzy things coming off a bird. There's great detail there. It's kind of like Velcro in there. If the feather comes apart, it would have poor wind resistance and make it a poor flyer. And the bird can preen itself and click them back together because there's that Velcro type hooks and barbs on his feather on his feathers. Feathers are amazing, and they're unique to birds. Now the evolutionists say, "Well, it's, you know, this isn't so hard to think. You know, reptile scales got longer and longer over the years, and they got frayed, and so after many millions of years, these scales just became feathers. You know, by slow gradual changes." First, just getting longer and fraying, and then finally forming feathers, and that's ridiculous. On the left there, you can see at the lower left a close-up of snake skin. Okay, we say snakes have scales, but really it's just folds in its skin, just like a drapery. You know, when you pull a drape back, you have all these little folds. That's what snake skin is. And when you've seen shed snake skins before, right? It's one big piece that came off. So we call them scales. They're not like fish scales that you could scrape off, an individual scales. It's just folds in its skin. Whereas feathers come out of follicles, like hairs do. I guess they ought to be proposing that feathers evolve from hairs, because they both come from a similar structure, the follicle. So scales and feathers are so different, it's really not a good argument for evolutionary transition, scales going to feathers. So let's make some conclusions about Archaeopteryx and everything. Archaeopteryx is not an example of a transition form and does not provide support for the theory of evolution. I haven't included some of the quotes I could give you from evolutionists. Alan Fiducia at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, expert in evolution of birds, says that Archaeopteryx is just an extinct bird. It's not a transition form. So Archaeopteryx, I say, is just better understood as just a unique extinct bird species. And most professional paleontologists would agree with that. It's just the textbooks and PBS and whatnot and the museums that continue to push forward. Archaeopteryx is this good example of a missing link, a transition form. Here's a quote from Stephen Jay Gould. He was probably the greatest evolutionist of this century, a Harvard professor. I kind of like his quotes often because he could be quite honest. I mean, he believed evolution, but he saw the flaws in the theory. And he said, "The extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as a trade secret of paleontology. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips and nodes of their branches. The rest is inference, however reasonable, not the evidence of fossils." Okay. And I can show you a lot more quotes kind of like that one. So, just to conclude everything then, the fossil record reveals the appearance of complex plants and animals with no evidence of transition forms, and therefore contradicts the major prediction of evolutionary theory. Remember what Darwin said? Okay, so this is a direct contradiction to what he predicted you should see. What I feel like is that the sedimentary layers, and especially the rocks, they cry out. And so just as Noah trusted God for salvation from the flood, so too we must repent and trust God for salvation from the penalty of our sins through faith in his Son alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, I'll conclude. Are there any questions? Yeah, Pete?
That science magazine you showed, that's really famous. I assume that's an evolutionary science magazine.
Oh, yes.
You notice what it said right next to it? The advancement of science. That's how they have people snooker. They make it a faith science issue. We have faith, they have science. They don't even understand science. That's what you need to press with people like that. Have them explain what science is. Pastor, what's that verse in Timothy that talks about science and knowledge, falsely called knowledge?
Yeah.
That's a great verse that speaks to that. They don't understand science. We're trying to push.
Falsely so called.
Right? Yeah. We're trying to push phony baloney on
it. Yeah, that's dead on. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Now, I'll take more questions if you want, but I have a bunch of fossils up here. You're welcome to come up and look at them and handle them. If you'd like to take home a small trilobite fossil, you're welcome to have one of these little ones here. I call these either missionary rocks or lithified evangelists. you can actually use one of these little guys, to say, this is evidence of Noah's flood, of God's a righteous judgment on the sinful world, but also that through Noah, he provided a merciful way for the salvation. And so we could get quite a bit of the gospel message from this little bit of rock.
How would you argue, you know, that there's some theists that live in a localized club, you know, around the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, Mesopotamian Valley, say they didn't cover the whole earth?
Yeah, there are so many good arguments against that. Yeah. I mean, if it's local, why didn't they just all, you know, migrate away from that area? God said, okay, we're going to flood here, you need to head to the hills or leave Mesopotamia. So, yeah, it just doesn't make any sense.
Right.
Yeah. Well, you kind of covered it when you gave the evidence that you see it all around the world, right? You have evidence all around the entire world. You see the, you know, the rock layers, the fossils. You thought that the evidence is everywhere, not just in the local part of the.
And that's why I read those verses. It covered all the high mountains. I mean, it makes it very clear. I mean, even repeated that it's not localized. It's the entire globe. And all the high mountains are covered.
Do you know how evolutionists reason, given evolutionists hold to survival of the fittest? Do you know how they reason as to why there are so many different kinds? Why didn't the single cell organism that evolved into another life form, if that one survived, why multiple kinds? It seems contradictory.
Did Sarah talk about, you know?
Because I've never heard an explanation.
A mutation occurred that created a different creature that had some beneficial change in it. So,
but if the one is surviving, you know, if the one life form is surviving, what need is there for another life form or some other, you know, part that needed to evolve and make its way to that life form?
Yeah, they're just trying to explain diversification.
Yeah, I don't even understand the reasoning for diversification, though. Given the one is surviving, the one life form.
Mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. I don't understand
the difference. I think they would just say, yeah, they could survive, but then others survive too, and they live in harmony or they continue to branch out from there. So, yeah, I'm not really sure how they would address that objection.
Stephen, do modern paleontologists, are they willing to say, are they saying now that Archaeopteryx is just a bird? Really, they're just conceding as a bird.
That's generally the acceptance. You know, the big names that we would, Stephen Jay Gould and folks like that, basically say Archaeopteryx is just a mosaic. You know, they use this term mosaic form. Like platypus, you know, platypus ought to be the evolutionist's greatest creature. I mean, it looks like has a duck bill, it has webbed feet, lays eggs, suckles its young. It has venom glands in its beak. It looks like just a hodgepodge of every known creature. I think it's God's humorous creation to just baffle evolution. And so that's called a mosaic. They would say that Archaeopteryx is just a mosaic. But you go to the museum. I didn't include the pictures of. I took up museums talking about how it's an intermediate transition form. The textbooks will still say that.
Archaeopteryx, yeah.
Yeah. So there's so much problem with that still existing, especially in museums. It's indoctrination, I think. Yeah, I did. This is a dinosaur fossil at the end of a bone, okay? Found this in Utah. And you gotta look at this piece of firewood. I mean, it looks exactly like a piece of wood, but it's stone. It is so heavy. So have a look at that one. And a piece of dinosaur bone from Colorado. Yeah, I'm going to touch that one. I took that one to the Gray Fossil site. They have a fossil ID night occasionally. And so I took in some of my things. They don't know I'm a creationist. I just kind of, you know, just question them and talk to them. And I showed him that, and he looked at it and said, he said, that might be radioactive with the color of it. In fact, it's true that in Colorado and maybe elsewhere, they have looked for, done fossil hunts with a Geiger counter because of the high uranium content of that part of the country. Uranium will precipitate in the fossil like other minerals will. And so they actually are radioactive, and you can find them with a Geiger counter. If any of you have access to a Geiger counter, I would love to have this tested. but don't touch it. Just look at it. The evolutionist geologist thought it was trapped radioactive.
The petrified wood, like the redwoods in Northern California,
yeah.
Was that the result of the Great Flood?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Absolutely. I have some nice pieces here from Arizona.
I brought some from home.
Oh, you brought some too? Oh, good.
Yeah, these came from the Cooper River. They were given to me.
Is that fossilized?
That is a whale vertebra. Yes.
Oh, it's a whale vertebra. Right. It's broken down a lot. Oh, it's I'm going to keep this one. There's a shark's tooth. Look how big that shark had to admit. Here's another shark's tooth. That's a pretty one, a little black. I could only afford a broken one. You can see how big it is. Yeah. So.
What do you think happened to giant creatures like Megalodon? I mean, how?
Extinct.
Creationist explanation for their demise.
This one just extinct. You know, the globe was so different after the flood with all the hot water, all the sediment. Some things just naturally couldn't handle it. On land, the ice age occurred after the flood, and a lot of creatures died out because of the change in the climate change. This is one of my prizes. This is an ammonite. It's cut in half, so you can see the internal chambers of it and everything. I bought this in Petra, in the country of Jordan. You've seen pictures of Petra with it carved into the red sandstone. Had opportunity to go to Israel and Jordan, and had my eye out for fossils the whole time, and finally found somebody who had a whole bunch of these, and I bought this guy in Petra. So I won't keep it too long. Again, if you'd like to have a small trilobite, they're not perfect, but they're kind of nice. Do you want to have the last word in prayer?
Sure, why don't we just go. So thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for Stephen's presentation. And I pray we would remember what we've learned about fossils. And as he said, they're a testimony to the reality of judgment that is coming. And we pray that you'd help us to represent the truth well to those around us by the way we live our lives. And being committed to your word from the first verse to the last, we pray you'd help us to always have a biblical worldview and to be fully confident that you are indeed the only eyewitness of creation, and you have given us the true history of the world, that there was a catastrophe, a global catastrophe that destroyed everything in the world and completely rearranged everything and destroyed all of the animals that breathe air, including every human being that breathes air except Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. And we pray that you'd help us to warn people about the coming judgment at the end, and that they might repent and come to Christ. And we pray you'd bless our fellowship this evening, and we thank you so much for your grace and for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.